Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, we are taking a good long hard look at that great text in John 3, verses 14 and 15. The two verses leading up to the even greater and better-known text in John 3:16, and we'll look at that in due time, but now we're looking at verses 14 and 15, and I remind you that this is where Jesus becomes more clear, more specific, more down-to-earth, I suppose, or different ways to put it, though I even know I recognize as I say those things that there are implications in those statements and phrases that I'm not prepared to make. I don't want to imply that Christ was in some way being unclear before, but it is true. I mean, even in saying that, I have to back up again. It is true that what Christ said earlier in the conversation in John chapter 3 was not clear to Nicodemus, where Jesus talked about the new birth, when Jesus talked about the wind blowing where it wishes and so forth. Nicodemus just really didn't seem to understand what he was talking about at all, which is more of a commentary upon the condition of Nicodemus's heart, one who knew the scriptures thoroughly and was a well-respected teacher in Israel, but still was unable and unprepared to understand these statements of truth. Yes, I think we could say simple truth that Jesus was giving to him. But Jesus presses on. And so he states the truth in more and more simple terms when he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the text we've been working on over the last couple of weeks. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." I hope you know what that's all about. We've talked about that previously, and I really do not want to take the time to return to that again, but of course that goes back to an Old Testament account of a time in the life of Israel when God provided salvation for those who had come under judgment because of sin, and he provided that in the form of a brass serpent, and he said, "Whoever will look at that serpent will live." And the act of looking was an act of faith. To look was to indicate believing the promise of God. To refuse to look was an indication of refusal to believe the promise of God, or refusal to surrender to the invitation of God to look at the serpent and live. Can you imagine anyone who would choose to die rather than to believe God or to respond favorably to his invitation? That seems preposterous. Surely no one would do that, but the indication is that some did. We don't know how many, but the indication is that some did, and only those who looked lived. And of course, all of that is in the physical realm, but it's an illustration of a spiritual truth. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm, and it seems preposterous to God's people, at least at first examination that anyone would prefer to go out into eternity without a remedy for their sins, to risk the condemnation of God forever, even if you're not certain that statement, that proposition, that those who fail to come to Christ are eternally condemned, even if you're not 100% certain that it's true, it is taking a tremendous risk, a tremendous gamble with your soul to say, I will not believe the promise of God and the gospel. I will not surrender to the invitation of God to look at Christ lifted up on the cross and live. And of course, that's the application of the gospel. The earthly illustration, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and here's the spiritual application, even so, in like manner, here, this lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness was merely an illustration. It was a type. It was a symbol. It was an act of communication of something far more important. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To look to Christ in saving faith is similar in some respects to looking to the serpent in the wilderness, and that's what is being told us here. And so the earthly illustration speaks of righteous judgment upon the children of Israel because of sin. It calls out for humble repentance to acknowledge sin and to look to the remedy that God has provided. It speaks of God's divine provision, that God in gracious love has provided a way for those who fell under the just condemnation of their sin to be delivered from the consequences of their sin. So it speaks of sin, it speaks of guilt, it speaks of unbelief, it speaks of rebellion, it speaks of judgment, it speaks of death, but it speaks of salvation, it speaks of God's provision, it speaks of His love and His divinely supplied remedy. And all of that points to the Son. The spiritual application is the elevation of God's incarnate Son, which means lifted up on the cross, in public display, lifted up on the cross, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so there is the elevation of God's incarnate Son that is indicated by this Old Testament illustration, this Old Testament happening that God designed as an illustration to salvation. And there is the wonderful provision of God necessary for man to be cleansed from his sin and saved from his condemnation, his just condemnation. But it is powerfully effective for all who will pursue the remedy, who will embrace the remedy that God has given. We see the power of God's divine provision. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The power of God's salvation. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The perishing spoken of here is obviously the perishing of spiritual death, spiritual destruction. It's the opposite of eternal life. Those who fail to look in faith to Christ lifted up on the cross are going to perish. They're going to perish in their sins. They're not going to have eternal life. They are going to suffer eternal death. Now, there seems to be a new movement in our day to resurrect the idea that those who go out into eternity cease to exist, and pointing to that idea of death. To many people, that has the idea of ceasing to exist, but only those who are not informed by the Bible. When our loved ones are taken in death, yes, they cease to exist upon earth, but do they cease to exist? Do they cease to exist? We know full well, if we're Christians and believe the Bible, we know full well that those who are trusting Christ don't cease to exist. They live on forever. They have eternal life, everlasting life. But don't you realize that the very same word is used to describe condemnation? The Bible talks about everlasting life. The Bible talks about everlasting condemnation. One is as has the same duration as the other. Eternal life has what duration? Forever. It is eternal. Well, what about eternal death? Eternal death. And it's obvious, therefore, that the term death does not mean cease to exist, but it does mean something about our relationship with God and our separation from God and the agony of judgment that comes upon those who suffer death instead of receiving life. It really goes back to the garden, all the way back to the beginning. God said to Adam, "The day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." Question: did Adam cease to exist on the day that he ate the forbidden fruit? No. Question: did Adam even die physically on the day that he ate the forbidden fruit? Answer: no. He lived on for several hundred years. Well, then what did God mean? The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Was God lying? Was God being deceitful? Was God saying something that is not true? And we can see that it's not true because we can see that he didn't die physically? No. That's certainly not the way to study the Bible. That's not the way to work out the complexities and mysteries of the Bible. The way to do it is to readjust our understanding of death in a way that is in keeping with the evidence of what is given. We take it for granted that what God said is true, that whatever God says is true. If God said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," then the truth is that in the day that Adam ate that fruit, he did die. But since he didn't die physically and didn't cease to exist on that day, then what does that mean? That means he was separated from God, that the unbroken communion, that the unbroken fellowship, that the unbroken relationship that Adam had with God up until that moment was severed. And we see that from the evidence. Just keep reading the account. We're told that God customarily met with Adam on a daily basis at a certain time in the garden. It's described as the cool of the day. But he would meet with Adam at a certain time every day. A wonderful truth there. How important it is for us to meet with God at a predetermined time every day. Sometimes we call that meeting devotions or various other names that we apply to it, quiet time and so forth. But it's important to have a time like that. And Adam had a time like that, but after he ate of the fruit, he didn't go meet God at the appointed time. He hid himself. Why? Because he had experienced spiritual death. He had experienced separation from God. His fellowship with God, his communion with God was cut off. It was broken. And the wonderful truth of the story, and even using the word story, and I think that's an accurate term, but just because some people misunderstand what I mean by that, I will change that word to account. Just a reading of the account, because I'm convinced it is an historical account. So if when I say story, you think I mean something that's fictional, I want to correct that and say it is an account. But I do think it's possible to speak of history in terms of stories. The story of Abraham, the story of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, it is a story, it is a narrative. But that doesn't mean that it isn't true. It's absolutely true. So let's think about the account of Adam in the garden. He did not meet God at the appointed time. What happened next? God came looking for him. Adam, where are you? God sought him out. What does that tell us? That tells us something about God. It tells us something about Adam and his changed condition. He did die, and this is a description of it. It tells us what it was like, what it constituted, what constituted that death. It constituted his being cut off from God, cut off from fellowship with God, cut off from the benefit of a relationship with God. That was lost. But God, in gracious love, came looking for Adam. Adam was what? He was hiding from God. If it had been up to Adam to remedy the situation, it would never have been remedied. If it had been up to Adam, let's take it a step further, if it had been up to Adam to even seek a remedy for the situation, there would have been no restoration. There would have been no salvation for Adam. Think about that. That has profound spiritual implications. Man not only cannot remedy his sinful condition, and a lot of people, nearly every Christian will acknowledge that. Well, of course not. He's not able to. He doesn't have the wherewithal to pay the debt of his sin, but he's got the ability, he's got the enabling to seek God only, the Bible makes very clear, when and after God has first sought him. Otherwise, he doesn't have that ability. When I say he doesn't have the ability, I don't mean that there is no ability to, say, read the scriptures. Of course, anybody who can read can do that. I'm talking about spiritual ability. I'm talking about moral ability. I'm talking about ability that is combined with the idea of desire and inclination. He has no ability to seek God because he has no desire to seek God, no inclination to seek God. Adam didn't. What makes you think that anyone else does? When the Bible says plainly, there's none that understands, there's none who seeks after God. The Bible illustrates that for us in the first sin, the first fall, the first man, Adam, and the Bible states that for us in very clear dogmatic teaching. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And we see that illustrated in the garden. Adam was hiding from God. He was running from God. He was not looking for God, but God came looking for him. Adam, where are you? Because Adam had been cut off from God, and there was no remedy for his situation unless God provided the remedy. And there was no seeking on Adam's part for a remedy unless God first sought him and brought him into a place where he could receive the promised provision of God. And of course, we know what happened in the garden was that God said, those fig leaves are not sufficient. They're not adequate. And God took an animal and killed the animal and provided clothing from the skin of that animal. Let's say probably a lamb, sheep. Now, why did God do that? Again, that's all illustration. Just like we're looking at this wonderful illustration that Jesus gave to Nicodemus of of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So we go all the way back to the garden, and we see this wonderful illustration of God seeking out Adam, and God declaring to Adam that his efforts to deal with his sin and shame are inadequate. His fig leaves are inadequate. You realize, of course, that until Adam and Eve sinned, they were not aware of their nakedness. They weren't ashamed of their nakedness. There was no shame associated with their nakedness because they had not sinned. In their nakedness, they could not have a lascivious thought, a shameful thought, an immoral thought. It was not possible until they sinned. But once they sinned, they suddenly were aware of their nakedness, and it brought all kinds of bad things, as nakedness generally does. How foolish are those who parade nakedness today as if there's nothing wrong with it. No, nothing wrong with it among those who are not sinners, but among those who are fallen sinners, there's a whole lot wrong with it. And we all happen to be fallen sinners because we're all fallen sons and daughters of Adam. So Adam became aware, and Eve became aware of their nakedness, and they tried to remedy it. They tried to provide a remedy for their sinful condition, and God said, no, that remedy of your construction, the clothes that you made by your efforts, out of your design, out of the materials that you have gathered, they are inadequate. Here, I will provide an adequate, a suitable covering for you, but it requires the death of another. It requires the shedding of blood. It requires the death of a substitute. And Adam and Eve must have looked with, I would think, with horror when they saw the first death in their lives, in their existence. They'd never seen anything die. And here God takes a lamb and sheds it, kills it, strikes it, kills it, so that the life is gone from that living, breathing creature, beautiful creature that God had made. And the life, the animal is left quivering and lifeless upon the ground until even every quivering motion is gone. And then the skins are stripped off of that animal, and out of that is fashioned garments. And for, I don't know for how long, because I don't know how long those garments lasted, but for a long, long time, every day when Adam and Eve went about their task wearing those garments provided by God, they were reminded that the covering that dealt with their sin and shame could only be brought about by the death of another. There's tremendous gospel message in all of that. It requires the death of a substitute. And of course, that was only an illustration of the only substitute that could really provide the remedy, the only death that could actually deal with man's sinfulness, and that, of course, is the death of Christ upon the cross. And that brings us right back to our text in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, the power of God's salvation. Man is perishing, but those who look at Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life, unending life, uninterrupted life, uninterrupted by physical death, no more of that, unending fellowship with God. That's the whole issue, isn't it? That's what was broken by Adam's sin in the garden. That was Adam's spiritual death, was the severing of his fellowship with God, his Creator. He who was made in the image of God, created with the capacity for and a delight in fellowship with God. All of that came to a crashing halt with Adam's sin, but all of that is restored in Jesus Christ. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what is it that brings us into these blessings? Whoever believes in him. And the belief must be in him. We must focus on the object of our faith. It's not believes enough in something, believes enough in religion, believes enough in good things, believes enough in himself. None of that. Not faith in self, not faith in religion, not faith in a feeling, not faith in a man or an event, but faith in Christ, in who he is and what he did. That's what it means to believe in him. And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, faith in Christ, who he is, what he did. And faith is the humble acknowledgement and appropriation of Christ, of who he is and what he did. Faith says, I believe that this provision that God made with his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the divinely ordained provision that is able to deal with my sin. I believe that Christ's death, his life, his perfect life, and his sinless life, and his vicarious death, I believe that is sufficient, that is able, that is adequate, because God himself designed it. That is what is needed, and that will remedy my situation. Christ is able to save me from my sin. I believe that he is willing. He's not only able, but he's willing. He demonstrated that. He came for that purpose. He left heaven's splendor and came down into earth and humbled himself. That's what it means to believe in him. Believe is the opposite of doubt. Doubt that says, I don't know if he's able. I don't know if he's willing. I don't know. That's doubt. Faith says, I believe that what he did is fully satisfactory and sufficient. I believe that he's willing to receive all who come to him by faith, and on that basis I come. Faith is the opposite of doubt, and faith is the opposite of work. It is saying, I acknowledge that I can do nothing to save myself. I am nothing. I am able to do nothing. He's the only one who can save me. He has done it all. He must do it all. He has done it all. He must do it all because I cannot do what needs to be done. There are an awful lot of people in this world who don't know that, who don't believe that, who think that there is something that they can do, something that they can contribute, something that can make them favorable in the eyes of God. But the Bible says no. Only Christ has met the law's demands. Only Christ has produced the required righteousness. Only Christ is qualified for eternal life, but he gives it to all who believe in him. Praise God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.